Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We finished with Luke chapter 12 last week. We'll begin our study of Luke 13 this Lord's Day. Luke chapter 13, if you would stand, I want to read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. All of us probably remember the tragic event that took place on September 11th, 2001, when two hijacked airplanes crashed into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. When another airplane slammed into the Pentagon and a fourth airplane went down outside of Shanksville, Pennsylvania. All told, on that day, about 3,000 people lost their lives. We also remember the tsunami that hit India, Sri Lanka, and Indonesia in 2004. And in that tsunami, over 100,000 people died. We remember Hurricane Katrina, that Category 3 hurricane that slammed into the southeastern coast of Louisiana and caused so much damage and so much loss of life, particularly in New Orleans, or Nolens, as over 1,200 people lost their lives. A little closer to home, we remember the EF4 tornado that cut a 48-mile path of death and destruction through Hamilton and Bradley counties in Tennessee and Catoosa County in Georgia. All told, 20 people lost their lives, and much damage was done to homes, to businesses, and to schools. Then there were those tragic events that took place on July the 16th, 2015, when a single shooter opened fire at two Chattanooga military sites, killing four Marines and one sailor, while injuring two others. Disasters like these happen all the time. Sometimes death and destruction are caused by human beings. And at other times, the disaster has a natural cause. But when those disasters take place, the questions are always the same. Why did these disasters happen? Why was there so much loss of life? Why did God not intervene and stop these things from happening? Those are good questions, and they are appropriate questions to ask. But those are not the most important questions that we should be asking when we see disaster happening in our own culture and in our own community, or in the world. We should be asking, the Lord Jesus tells us, another question. And that is this. Are we ready for our own inevitable death? And are we ready to face the great judge of all the earth? And unless we are ready through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not ready to face death and his following judgment. Rather, those who are not ready will all perish. Now, the phrase at that same season, translated in the New American Standard Version on that same occasion, connects what Jesus is saying here with what Jesus has said prior to this. This is a continuation of the discourse that began when Jesus exited the home of the Pharisee to which he had been invited. You remember there was a large crowd gathered together outside the Pharisee's home, and when Jesus exited the Pharisee's house, Jesus spoke to that large gathering there. And three times during his discourse, Jesus is interrupted. The first time, Jesus was interrupted by a man who wanted Jesus to tell his brother to share the inheritance that the father had left with him. Apparently, the older brother received the full inheritance, and the younger brother received nothing. And the younger brother, wanted some of that inheritance and wanted Jesus to tell his older brother to give it to him. The second time Jesus was interrupted in his discourse, Peter had a question. Is the parable that you've just been stating, is that parable for us, meaning the 12, or is that parable for everyone? And now this is the third time in that lengthy discourse that Jesus is interrupted. And this time he's interrupted by some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. All that we know about this incident is what Luke tells us here in his gospel. Neither Josephus nor any other writer, sacred or secular, relates this incident. Exactly when this incident had taken place and why the governor had caused the Galileans to be murdered is not stated. Now, apparently, a group of Galileans had been offering animal sacrifices, presumably at the temple and presumably during the time of Passover. Now, why would we think that? Well, because at Passover, it was permitted the heads of the household to offer animal sacrifices themselves at the temple. So it is very likely that this event took place in the temple during the Passover. And while these Galileans were in the temple worshiping the triune God, offering their sacrifices, they were viciously murdered by Roman soldiers under the governance of Pontius Pilate, the ruler of Judea. And such a dreadful act would not be out of character for this pagan ruler. We know from history that Pontius Pilate was an insensitive and brutal man. We remember on one occasion that Pontius Pilate, neglecting the example that prior governors had set, made a big deal out of his entrance into Jerusalem. And when he came into Jerusalem, after he had been installed as governor by Tiberius in AD 26, He came into Jerusalem with his soldiers who had their insignias, their flags. And on those flags were things that the citizens of Jerusalem considered to be sacrilege and blasphemous. And they protested. And Pilate threatened the protesters with death if they did not cease protesting. They called his bluff. They kept on protesting. And eventually Pilate and his soldiers withdrew from Jerusalem. On another occasion, Pilate took the money that Israelites had given at the temple so that he might build an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, the Israelites were greatly offended by what Pilate had done. They would have considered it, and rightly so, robbery that the governor had been guilty of. And so it would not be unlike Pilate to send his soldiers to murder these Galileans at the temple in Jerusalem at Passover while they were offering their sacrifices, because he considered them to be a rebellious and stubborn lot that must be dealt with. And so on this occasion, when the soldiers murdered these people at the command of Pontius Pilate, their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. One commentator, a fellow by the name of Art Lindsley, made the following comparison. He said, and I quote, "It would be as if terrorists came into a church and shot worshipers as they were partaking of communion, then mingling their blood with the communion wine." Now, we aren't exactly sure why these soldiers attacked, although we can make a pretty good guess. And we aren't sure why these Galileans brought at this time that incident to the Lord's attention. Now, one commentator made a good guess at why they brought this to Jesus' attention. Prior to this, Jesus had chided his listeners because they were not able to discern the times. They were not able to discern the threat that was before them. And they're probably bringing this incident to Jesus' attention, saying in effect, yeah, we can read the times. We know why that situation in Jerusalem happened. And the reason that it happened is because those Galileans that lost their lives on that occasion were guilty of some great sin and wickedness. That is implied in the answer that Jesus gave. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans who were there on that occasion and who were not murdered? And what's the Lord's answer? I tell you, no. Now, why would they think that the Galileans who lost their lives were greater sinners than the others gathered there? Well, because that was part of their understanding of the providence of God in relationship to the bad things that happened to people. If disaster struck, as it struck Job, what did Job's accusers think? Job's accusers, to a man, except for Elihu, thought that Job was being punished by God because of some heinous sin that Job had been guilty of but kept hidden. You remember that Job's first so-called comforter said to him, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent of where were the upright ever cut off?" That's Job verse 7, chapter 4. In other words, they were saying this, "Only the guilty get punished, so you must be guilty." In their thinking, bad things only happen to bad people. If something bad happened, then God allowed it as punishment for wickedness. And the disciples followed the same line of reasoning. You remember that when they met a man who had been blind from birth, the question they asked Jesus that we read in John chapter 9, verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the first part of that, "who sinned this man that he was born blind," makes absolutely no sense. What sin did that man who was born blind commit while he was in his mother's womb? But, well, perhaps his parents were guilty of sin, and that's why he was born blind. Now, the reason that the Galileans on that day died, in the thinking of the day, was because they were worse sinners than the Galileans who were there and did not die on that day. And you think, well, that's so long ago. Nobody thinks like that now. And you would be wrong. Some Christian people today still believe that suffering is always and only caused by the sin of those who suffer. If something had happened to you, if you lost your job or were diagnosed with a serious illness or suffered a serious illness or loss of a child or were severely injured in an accident, then you must have done something bad to deserve it. You perhaps remember that after 9/11, that certain prominent Christians interpreted that event as God's judgment on the United States for particular things that our government had done or that our society had done at large. And you might remember that there was a firestorm of criticism about those comments. But again, that points to thinking that is still common in our day, that you can draw a straight line from disaster to God's judgment. But the problem with that thinking is this. Disasters don't discriminate. The 1,200 people that died during Hurricane Katrina or in the floods that followed included both believers and unbelievers. The same thing can be said of the 3,000 that died on September 11th, 2001. And when that hurricane hit Hamilton County and Bradley County and Catoosa County in Georgia, it destroyed the homes of Christians and non-Christians. That hurricane didn't bob and weave so that it missed all the homes of Christians, did it? No, it did not. It destroyed the homes of believers and unbelievers as well. Well, you might say then, well, if it destroyed the houses of believers, then those believers must, well, no, not necessarily. In fact, Jesus answers that kind of thinking with an emphatic no. In the Greek text that we read in our translations, I tell you no, what's the first word in that Greek text? The first word is no. That's not the reason that the Galileans on that occasion died on that day. Now, there are a couple of things that I need to remind you of in relationship to this. And one is that it is true that sometimes the judgment of God does fall upon people, both believers and unbelievers, because of their sin. And we cannot discount that. We know, for example, because we've been in 2 Samuel for a while, we know that David committed sin, and that God, through Nathan the prophet, said that David was forgiven, that David would not die, and yet that David would suffer severe and continuing consequences because of his sin. So that in the case of David, yes, you could draw a straight line between the disasters that took place in David's life and the judgment of God. That's precisely why those judgments fell upon David. It was because of David's sin. And I would remind you that they fell upon David even after his sin was forgiven. I would also remind you that the writer of Hebrews tells us that God does, because he is a loving father, discipline his children. He plies the rod of discipline to them so that he might produce in them a turning away from their sin and a turning back to righteousness. In relationship to unbelievers, we remember that God, before the fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed those two cities because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of those two cities, that God rescued Lot and his family out of Gomorrah. We also remember in Acts chapter 12 that Herod took glory to himself that belonged only to God, and God struck him dead on the spot. We also need to point out that in relationship to some sins, there are built-in consequences. If you smoke 2 or 3 packages of cigarettes per day for years and years and years and years, then you know what? Don't be surprised if you go to the doctor and he says, you've got throat cancer. Or you've got lung cancer. Don't be surprised if you have abused alcohol for years and years and years, and you go to the doctor and he tells you you've got cirrhosis of the liver. Those things happen, and they happen because of sin. But we must never jump to the conclusion that bad things happen only to bad people, and that they only happen because of some exceedingly great wickedness on their part. Jesus says, in response to that kind of thinking, I tell you no. And then he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he brings up another example to further illustrate what he is saying. He tells of the tower in Siloam, which fell and killed 18 people. And he asked, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And again, just as with the prior incident, This is the only place in the writing of historians that this incident is mentioned. Now, apparently, these towers had been built in order to support an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And it was probably a construction accident that resulted in one of those towers falling and killing 18 people. And Jesus said, "You suppose there were worse sinners than all others who dwell in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no." It's the same answer. And then this is the lesson that Jesus said you should draw from these disasters. Whether the disaster is caused by an accident, or the disaster is natural, or the disaster is caused by the cruel acts of men, the lesson you should learn, and what I want you to draw from this, is simply this: unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that unless you repent, you are going to die in some terrible way. You're going to die at the hands of a wicked person. That you're going to die in a natural disaster. That you're going to die in some kind of cataclysmic accident. No, Jesus is not saying that. What he is talking about is the perishing that the unrepentant will experience on the last day, when they stand before the judge of all the earth. And that judge is Jesus Christ. And they will perish. They will suffer eternal death and damnation forever and forever. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not," what? "Perish." And there he is talking about the perishing of eternal judgment. And Jesus says that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now we must not relegate repentance to an unimportant action of some Christian people. Repentance is absolutely vital in relationship to our salvation. And I want to remind you that according to Scripture, repentance and faith go together. They are two sides of the same coin. We are told in the Scripture on a number of occasions that we are to repent and to believe in order for us to be saved. We are to remember that repentance was so important that Jesus came preaching what? Preaching repentance. We remember that the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, came preaching what? Preaching repentance. And we remember, as we went through the book of Acts, that the apostles Peter and Paul, time and time again, in preaching the gospel, called their listeners to repent. And they called them also to believe. In fact, repentance is so important that when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Athenians at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he said, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. Well, what does repentance mean? What is true repentance? Well, true repentance has three aspects. The first aspect of repentance is confession. Confession is the intellectual part of repentance. We acknowledge in confession that we are sinners, that we have broken the law of God, and that we are worthy of His just judgment. And so we confess, as did the Apostle Paul, I am the chief among sinners. We confess with the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven. We confess with the man in the temple, God have mercy on me, the sinner. We recognize and confess that we have sinned and that we have fallen far short to the glory of God. And the only way that we are going to come to a true knowledge of our guilt and of our understanding before a just and holy God is to know that we have offended God by our sin and by the breaking of His law. That's why Paul says the law is our tutor, it is our schoolmaster. The law condemns us so that it will drive us for salvation to Jesus Christ. The second aspect of confession is contrition. Contrition. What does contrition mean? It means that we are sorry for the sin that we have committed. That we realize that our sin has been committed against a holy, just, gracious, merciful, loving God. And we're sorry not because we have been caught, but because of the great offense we've been guilty of before God. And so we confess our sin. Then we express our sorrow, confession, and contrition. And the third aspect of that repentance is change. What is repentance? Well, repentance, the Greek word means to change the mind, to change the disposition, to change the heart, to change the direction of one's life. In the case of an unbeliever, that unbeliever must change their mind about their standing before God. They must recognize their sin and that God is just to condemn them and cast them into hell because of their sin. They must have a change of heart, and they must have a change in their thinking related to how one is made right in relationship to God. They must stop their thinking that either their sins have not been grievous enough for God to cast them into hell, or that they have not been so guilty of such sins that God would do that. And they think that because of their own good works, their own self-righteousness, that will put them in good standing before God on judgment day. That thinking has to be changed because they stand condemned before God. And nothing will justify them in the sight of God other than that justification that comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, true repentance involves not only confession and contrition, it involves a change of behavior. The scripture repeatedly talks about the fruit of repentance. And what is the fruit of repentance? The fruit of repentance is new obedience. That is what we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Shorter Catechism. We confess that true repentance involves confession, contrition, and change. And it is that change where many people fall short in the church of true repentance. There might be confession of sin and an acknowledgement of sin. There might be real contrition, real sorrow for that sin. But there is no change in behavior because they walk right out the church doors and do exactly the same thing that they had done. Or they walk right out the door of their own house in private confession and in relationship to their daily devotions, perhaps. But unless there is a change in behavior, unless your repentance results in a greater obedience to God, then you have not truly repented. So one of the ways that we know whether our repentance is genuine and true is that our behavior changes. Not just that we're sorry, not just that we confess, but that our behavior changes. Philip Henry, probably not known to most of you, he is the father of Matthew. And perhaps Matthew Henry is known to you because of Matthew Henry's commentaries. I hope that you have a copy, a one-volume copy or a five- or six-volume copy of Matthew Henry's commentaries. They are filled with much, much wisdom. Philip Henry wisely said this. And what he said hundreds of years ago is still true today. He said, and I quote, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance. But I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it." Oh, that were our desire as well. That should God call us home, whether it be by an accident or by a natural disaster or at the hands of cruel, inhumane people, or whether it is because of disease, whether we die young, middle-aged, or at an old age, that we should die having repented and placing our full trust in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jim Elliot? He was one of those five missionaries that died at the hands of the Alka Indians back in the, 50s, I think. His wife is probably better known to us. But Jim Elliot said a number of pithy things. One of the things that Jim Elliot said was this: when it comes our time to die, let us be sure that that's all we have to do. But that's it. That death ushers us into the presence of God, before whom we have sincerely and honestly repented and have sincerely and honestly trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then, brothers and sisters, let us daily practice repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and this powerful reminder that unless we repent, that we will perish in our sins. Father, we thank you that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you have given us spiritual life, and you have given to us the gift of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust to save us from our sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that knowing that though we are saved from our sins, though we have been declared righteous in your sight, having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Father, that we also know that we yet sin. And so, Father, I pray that daily we would come before your throne of grace and mercy, confessing our sins, expressing our sorrow for sin, and then expressing that we will, by your grace, have a change in behavior, and that we will die daily to sin and live more and more unto the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.